James chapter number 4. James chapter number 4. Verse number 1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Let's pray. And we'll go on today. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for opportunity now to open it, to read from it. Thank you for giving us safe travels getting here. And thank you for our blessings. Thank you for the young people that came and sang to us, and the reminder that our hope is nothing else but Jesus Christ. And thank you for the testimony of that song about the solid rock as well. And thank you for opportunity now to open your word. Help me to be clear and be communicating exactly what you'd have said today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible says in verse 6, he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. I repeat it over and over again because it is so important for me to know and remember, and for everyone else as well, that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And what you must have is the grace of God. America, America, God shed his grace on thee. But that was a long time ago. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Used to be, we had a president that would put his knees in the snow and pray at Valley Forge. Can you remember any other president doing that? Praying on his knees anytime, anywhere. Listen to me. Humility is the secret to grace. And grace is the secret to blessings. You don't get grace without humility. It says in Psalm chapter 138, verse 6, though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly. But the proud he knoweth afar off. So keep this in mind. God resisteth the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God. I mean, therefore, because of this, submit to him. Submit. We don't like to submit to anything or anybody, but we must submit to the Lord and to whatever his will is in our life. Submission is something that doesn't come naturally for us, especially here in our country. But submission is something that we must learn to do. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. That means allow him to have first place. That means that we yield to him and we present our body a living sacrifice to the Lord Jesus Christ. Without submission to him, you have nothing. You have no grace. It goes on to say, draw nigh to God, verse 8, and he will draw nigh to you. There's a secret as well concerning God. When you start drawing nigh to him, he starts coming close to you. When he sees your desire to come close to him, he'll come close to you. When he sees a heart that wants to find truth, truth will find that heart. Draw nigh to God. But notice in Isaiah, if you keep your finger in James and go all the way back to Isaiah chapter 6, notice something concerning drawing nigh to God. There's something that goes along with it. In Isaiah 6 verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Imagine seeing God, a vision of God in heaven. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You know what happens when you draw an eye to the Lord? You begin to see yourself for what you really are. And you know what you and I really are? Sinners. Human beings. And there's no reason for a holy God to have anything to do with us. And so as we draw nigh to the Lord, we begin to see ourselves for what we are. We are no longer as impressed with ourselves as we used to be. And the Bible tells us to draw nigh to God. And if you draw nigh to God, it will be a humbling experience. Draw nigh to him, and he'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Reminds me in Psalm 24, in verse 3 and 4, where it says, Who will ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. That's who can draw nigh to God, those who have cleaned up their hands. Why? Because as human beings, we get dirty. And then it says, And purify your hearts, ye double-minded. The best way to keep your hands clean is to have a pure heart. You know, it's possible to have clean hands and not a pure heart. But the best way to keep your hands clean is to have a heart that's pure. I'll tell you what, I don't like it when my heart is starting to imagine wicked things. And my thought life is starting to go down a trail it ought not to go down. But if you're honest, I'm sure you'd have to agree that's happened to you too. Jesus said, if you see a woman, you commit adultery with a woman in your heart. It's adultery in your heart. You lust after her in your heart. Maybe nobody else sees it, and maybe the action wasn't actually done. But in your heart, God sees it. And purify your hearts, ye double-minded. There's so much hypocrisy in religion because we clean our hands without ever purifying our hearts. We clean our hands so that pastor sees it and everyone else sees the clean hands, but the heart's still just the same. It says, purify your hearts, ye double-minded. See, right now, our thoughts and our heart can have all kinds of junk in there that nobody here ever sees. Maybe we took a bath and cleaned up on the outside, but God is not just impressed as human beings are with the outside. He sees the heart. And so if you're going to submit to him and draw nigh to God, you'll have to cleanse your hands, but most importantly, purify your hearts. And then it says this, verse 9, be afflicted. Now that comes natural. I'm just being sarcastic. Being afflicted does not come natural. How many of you would enjoy it if we said, you know, next week we're going to have an affliction service. You all come and I'm going to just whip you upside one side of the head and down the other. And we're just going to have a good old-fashioned affliction service. Have you ever heard the old expression, the preacher stepped on my toes? That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. But we live in a day where people think that's a bad thing. Well, I got offended. Well, maybe there was something that needed to be offended. Be afflicted is a good thing. I've got a puppy that I'm afflicting every so often. She likes to jump on me. I don't want her to. She's starting to learn. And Miss Wilma, her affliction's different than my affliction. My affliction is more like, whop, don't do that again on the nose, you know. And it's okay. I'm not overdoing it. But I noticed yesterday, Miss Wilma is more like a... I said, you can't pet him. You got to afflict him. Turn with me over in Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now have I kept thy word. You know why being afflicted is good? It's for our correction. For our correction. It brings tears to my eyes when I realize how good God is to me, that he doesn't let me get away with stuff. And let's be honest, without affliction, we'd all do more stuff than we do. It's the affliction that keeps us. It's the spankings from God. It's a blessing. Listen, the Bible said, whom the Lord loveth, he spanks, he chastens. And before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now if I kept thy word, my correction, I needed correcting. That's why I was afflicted. That is a good thing. But boy, it's a humbling thing. Verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Not only did I get corrected, but it's for my learning. Affliction is for learning. The whole point, if you're going to spank, is not just to correct, but also to teach. And my loving Heavenly Father afflicts me to correct me and afflicts me to teach me. And I learn so much from that affliction. And then verse 75, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. Thirdly, it's for our gratefulness. At Thanksgiving, we always have a Wednesday night Thanksgiving praise service. I wonder if you've ever, at any time there's a time to give testimony, say, I just want to thank the Lord for all the spankings. I want to thank the Lord for the affliction. I want to thank the Lord for the time he broke my leg, for the time he made me, allowed me to hit a brick wall, for the time that he stopped me as only he could from doing something foolish. And I'm actually thankful for the spankings. Be afflicted. But if we had an affliction meeting, let's have an affliction meeting. Would you like to sign up? Most of us probably wouldn't sign up, but that's exactly what we need. We need to get back to realizing affliction from the Lord is a good thing. And he says, be afflicted. He also says in verse 9 back in James 4, and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. We don't like that. In fact, I was talking about Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2 through 4, where it says, it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. It's better to be in a funeral home than at a bar having a good time or at a party. Why? Because you'll get more out of that sober-mindedness and that time of reflection of thinking about what God and his eternal span of things means to you. Someone told me one time, I hate going to funerals. I knew exactly what they meant. They said, I don't ever go to a funeral. I said, well, that's not wise. It's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. You know why they don't want to go to a funeral? Because they become instantly aware that that's going to be them someday. He said, well, Pastor, you mean you like to go to funerals? Have you ever been to the funeral of a Christian? It's a bittersweet time. There's tears, but it's happy tears. It's not goodbye, it's just see you later. And the funeral of a Christian is much different than the funeral that you've been to where it's just a hopeless mess. I've been to those as well. But most people would much rather be invited to a party downtown where they're going to sing and karaoke or dance or do whatever than to go to a place where they're going to be sober-minded and be aware that God is real and one day they're going to stand before God. And now what's happened is churches have become these entertainment fun centers where everyone's supposed to just feel good. Listen, it's not like I wake up every Sunday morning saying, I hope I can make everybody feel terrible today. That's not my job either. However, I appreciate this quote. There was a time when people went to church, heard the truth, and wept over their sins. Today, people go to church, hear a motivational speech, and ignore their sins. That is what's going on today. They're hearing some kind of a motivational speech, some feel-good story, some whatever it is, and yet they're ignoring their sin. We have an altar call from time to time, like we did this past week with our guest preacher, for the purpose of us not ignoring our sin, but being honest about ourselves and doing something humbling, like getting on our knees and praying and talking to the Lord in front of people. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Why? Because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The whole point is that he wants to give you his grace, but he can't do it if you're proud. We are so proud, we don't even like it when our leaders don't look proud. My leader prayed and wept in the garden before he was crucified. My leader didn't look like he was very powerful. He's my example. He's your example. Verse 10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up, because we all need his grace. We need to allow him to humble us and to be humbled. We need to allow God to give us what we need most, and that is his grace, and that only comes through humility. He has respect to the lowly, but the proud, he knoweth afar off. First of all, you know why you need his grace? This is most important. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, for by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You can't even be saved and go to heaven without the grace of God. So you have to be humble to receive God's grace. That means that you have to hear the fact that you're a sinner. And if you're not saved without Christ, you are on your way to hell. That's humbling. It's not humbling for someone to tell you you're a good person and you've done so many good deeds, no doubt you're on your way to heaven. That just pats and pets the pride of an individual. If there's any other way, man would try it, because it's humbling to admit you're a sinner who cannot save yourself. Does not matter how much money you have in the bank or how much popularity you have in society, without Christ, you are on your way to hell. And so the Bible says it's by his grace that we're saved. And the only way to be saved then is through the humility of admitting I'm a sinner who needs Jesus. I cannot do it on my own. I cannot turn over a new leaf and make myself a Christian. It is impossible. And many have tried and they fail. Not only do we need his grace for our own salvation, but we need it for our family's salvation. The Bible tells the story of a man named Noah. And the Bible says in Genesis 6:8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah lived in a horrible day, kind of like now, where everybody's just going against God and turning away from the Lord and doing their own thing. And the Bible says, but there was one man who found grace in God's eyes. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11 that Noah's grace and the faith of Noah saved his family when he obeyed God and built an ark. And you know the story, his family was rescued from the flood. The only way your family is going to get saved is by the grace of God. Shame on me if I had said as a pastor, well, my kids are pastor's kids. Of course they're going to heaven. No, sir. My kids are half me and half mom. That means I know what they are. They got my sin nature in them. My kids have to get saved by God's grace like anybody else. My kids had to understand that they were sinners and had to come to Jesus Christ just as anyone else. And so the same message that I preached to anyone, I preached to my own family. They are only going to be saved by the grace of God. And by the grace of God, my family has been saved. Fathers, you do your family a huge favor when you find grace in God's eyes. And then you lead them and pass it on to them. We need his grace for our salvation. We need his grace for our family's salvation. There's so many other things that we need his grace for. Let me just show you a couple of them. 2 Corinthians chapter number 8. We need his grace in another way. We need his grace in order to help others and give to others. In order to be a giver, what do you need? Someone might say money. Can I tell you something? You don't need money to be a giver. I'm going to read about some people to you that they didn't have money, but they were givers because they had the grace of God. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. These people were poor. These people didn't have anything to give. As a matter of fact, they had to beg them in verse 4 that they would receive their gift, because Paul said, we knew they didn't have anything, and yet they were giving. Why? Because the grace of God was on them. And in the great trial of their affliction, verse 2, and we know what affliction leads to. It leads to humility. And humility brings grace. And the Bible says that these people were givers. Verse 6, insomuch that we desire Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. I feel sorry if all you've got is money, because you can't be a good giver if all you got is money. You're a good giver when you have the grace of God. I know people think, well, the ones with a lot of money, they do the giving. Did you know that's usually not true? It's the ones with a lot of grace that do the giving. I want to encourage you to get a hold of the grace of God. You know what happens to people with a lot of money? They become proud. No grace when you're proud. Verse 7, therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. I want to be a good giver, and it'll never happen without the grace of God. And then notice something else in chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I need the grace of God in order to endure the trials that I have to go through. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul talks about a thorn that he had in his flesh. He doesn't say what it actually was. He just called it a thorn in the flesh, something that was a hindrance to him, a real problem for him, an affliction. And a thorn in the flesh can be just something, a malady. I know some pastors, they have a serious health issue. And that health issue is their thorn in the flesh. But you know what it does for them? It keeps them humble. Sometimes they're just so weak, all they can do is lay in bed all day. They've got this health issue. But it humbles them. You say, well, I don't want that. Yeah, but I'll tell you what, that pastor that I'm thinking of right now, the grace of God is strong in his life. And Paul talks about his humbling experience. He says in verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure, because Paul had a lot of revelations and special revealings to him. And so in verse 7 he says, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. God allowed me to have this oppression from Satan, this thorn that was just a real hindrance, a real hurt. And verse 8 says, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. I prayed three times that God would remove it. And the answer was this. Verse 9, he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. God did not answer his prayer by removing the thorn. Instead, God answered his prayer by saying, no, I'm going to leave it there, because I want to prove that my grace is enough and my power and strength is enough. And so in the middle of verse 9, Paul says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. Paul says, I've learned something, that by God making me weak physically, I'm actually stronger spiritually. I think about my friend who just turned 45 today. They say that he was quite the jock down in Shadron, the athlete. When I met him, he sure didn't look like one. But you know what? I believe God allowed that to happen. So that one day when Larry was invited to come to a Christmas program, he heard the message of the gospel, and a humble heart said, I need that. Maybe a younger, proud heart wouldn't say, I need that. I'm so thankful for the humility that God puts in our life, the humbling experience, the afflictions that God puts in our life. We need it. You think of the worst thing that's ever happened to you, it could actually be the best thing that's ever happened to you. It could be God doing that for a reason. Notice back in James chapter 4, in verse 10, it says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. And the last half says, and he shall lift you up. Again, the Bible says, he hath respect unto the lowly. In Matthew 23, verses 11 and 12, the Bible tells us that he honors those who are humble. He raises up and exalts those that are humble. If you'll humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, if necessary, if he desires to, if he wants to, he'll lift you up and honor you at that time if that is necessary in his will and his plan. But let me just quickly say this, the third point. We have God resist the proud. We need to humble ourselves because we need his grace. And thirdly, either we humble ourselves or then we become humiliated. Verses 13 through 17 says, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Our lives are like a vapor. You go outside when it's below 32 degrees and you just blow into the air and you see that vapor and it just disappears in just a second. It's gone. Our life is like that. Our life is just... I mentioned about Larry being in sports in Shadron years ago. I'm sure he'll tell you it feels like it was just yesterday. But that's how quick our life is. In the broad scope of things, compared to eternity and even human history, our little time period, that dash from birth date to death date, it's just a blip. It's like a vapor. I hope you get the privilege of being close to death or scared to death, because it will remind you that your life is fragile. It's just a vapor. I've used an EpiPen 12 times now in my life. An EpiPen is that thing you stick in your leg when you're having an anaphylactic reaction. Number 12 was Friday night at midnight. The ladies had their get-together at my house, and I was here at the church, and I left the church, and it started raining, and lightning, and thundering, and hailing, and got home, and there were some goodies left, and I ate some, but we don't think there was anything I ate that had anything bad in it. We're not sure what happened. We don't really know what happened. And I was really tired, so I went to bed and slept for about a half hour. I sat up, and I said, something's wrong. I went to get a Benadryl and stuck it in my mouth and swallowed it, And by the time I was done, I could barely get out to the car without passing out. I got sat in the passenger seat, and Sam jumped in the driver's seat, and Wilma was in the back, and we took off for the hospital. That's not the first time we've done it. About to the Rose Haven, just down the road from our house, I passed out, and so Wilma and Sam decided to grab the EpiPen out of my pocket and stick me in the leg with it. Got to the hospital and woke up and didn't even know they had stuck me. And so then they spent a while checking my blood pressure and making sure I was okay. And about 3:30 in the morning, we went home yesterday morning. You know, all that does is remind me every time, this could be the day I punch out. Our life is a vapor. We never know. You can plan, you can make all kinds of plans, but God knows the end. God knows your expiration date, not you. The doctor can tell you you got a clean bill of health, but you and I know that doesn't guarantee anything. But somehow in the minds of human beings, when it starts to get good and it starts to get comfortable, we start to think that we're kind of invincible. And we start to think that we can just, and after a while, we become proud. Proverbs 27:1 says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. And there's a story in Daniel about the king, Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel 4, who walked on the top of his palace walls, looking down at his beautiful Babylon. 7 wonders of the world, one of them was right there in Babylon. And he was so proud of all of his kingdom. And God said, you're going to turn into an animal. And God brought that king down to nothing to prove to him that everything comes from God. Breath comes from God. Life comes from God. Verse 13, go to now, you that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city. Continue there a year, buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. You don't even know what tomorrow is going to bring for sure. You don't have full control over it. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. You know what you ought to say if you have a humble heart? If it's God's will, then this is what we'll do. Verse 15, if God so wills it, this is what we'll do. A proud person never asks God for his will. A proud person just does what he wants. But a humble heart says, Lord, what would you have me to do? Lord, not my will, but thine be done. Verse 16, but now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. And I think about all the times when I start to get pretty impressed with myself. I'm proud of whatever accomplishment I think I should be proud of. And I just am humiliated that I even think that. It is God which giveth us the will to do anything. And the energy and the ability and the health. Someone said this. Concerning humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God, there is no escape from either the one or the other. If I do not humble myself under the mighty hand of God, the mighty hand of God will humiliate me. Would you rather humble yourself or be humiliated? Would you rather that you submit and willfully allow yourself to be humbled or to be humiliated later? They went on to say, one is the beginning of blessing, the other is the beginning of a curse. Let me encourage you today to be a humble heart. Because without humility, there's no grace. There's no grace of God. We can talk about what we have. We can talk about what we've accomplished. But do you know if it wasn't for the grace of God, you wouldn't have even the body that you had to function with, the brain that you have to function with. One of my children had a stroke when they were a year old. It became an instant reminder to me that everything is a gift from God, and even the blood clot the size of a pinhead can cause a stroke. I remember about the same time we had a senator here in South Dakota who had a stroke, and it changed his whole health and ability to speak. Listen to me. God controls it all. And our life is just a vapor. You say, wow, Pastor, you had a near-death experience. You know, everybody in this room is having a near-death experience right now. You're closer to your death right now than you've ever been. So who really is having the near-death experience? We all are. Are you ready? Have you been saved? If you died today, would you go to heaven? There's only one way to be saved, and that's through the humble admission that you need to be saved, that you're a sinner and you need Jesus Christ to pay and to forgive you of your sin. And maybe if you are saved, let me ask you this in verse 17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him is a sin. It says in Proverbs, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have no sin, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. You say you have no sin, you deceived yourself. 1 John 1:9. You say you have no sin, come on. Please. Don't follow the temptation to keep talking about those other people. One thing about talk radio is that you're always talking about somebody that's worse than you. Have you ever noticed that? Sometimes we need to shut that off and say, you know what? I'm a filthy, rotten sinner. The Apostle Paul said he was the chief of sinners. My sin put Jesus on the cross. He had to die because of me. Oh yeah, I can think of somebody else, but what good does that do? Maybe that person didn't have the advantage I have and some of the knowledge I have and some of the upbringing I had. So how can I dare to look at someone else and decide they're worse than me? If you know to do good and don't do it, you're sinning. If you know you're supposed to have a humble heart and you don't, that's a sin. And let me just remind you, God resists the proud. America, America, God shed his grace on thee. You know why? Because America was a humble group of people who knew that they needed their Creator. And if you want God to shed his grace on you, you have to be a humble individual who realizes you need Jesus Christ, your Creator, as well. Let's close our eyes for a moment. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Let me ask real quick, would there be someone sitting here right now that say, Pastor,